Welcome to Think About It, a podcast from Houston Baptist University here in Houston, Texas. At HBU, we empower our students so their beliefs can fuel their lives. We prepare our students to thrive at the university level and beyond. And now we join our host, Dr. Jerry Johnson, with today's guest.
Hi, my name is Dr. Paul Sloan. I'm currently serving as the assistant professor of theology in Houston Baptist University. I did my master's degree actually here at HBU a few years back. And then after that, I went on to do a master's at St. Andrews in theology at St. Andrews University in Scotland. And then after that, I got admitted into the PhD program there at St. Andrews. So I did my PhD in New Testament at the University of St. Andrews. Actually, while I was there is when I kind of reconnected with the woman I ended up marrying. So my wife, Megan, and I have been married now for a little over 6 years. And we actually just celebrated the birth of our second child. She's 6 weeks old now. Our first is Elijah. He's about two. And our second is Catherine June. She is 6 weeks old now. So she's doing well. And right now, as I said, I serve as the assistant professor of theology at HBU, and also I'm the chair of the theology department. And in those roles, at HBU, we teach broadly, and so I teach a lot of Bible and theology courses. But most of my time teaching and researching has to do with the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Paul's letters in particular. I spend a lot of time in the Old Testament as well. Actually, coincidentally, in the book of Leviticus, maybe one of the most underrated books in the whole Bible. But those are kind of my teaching and research interests right now. But it's really good to be here with you.
Congratulations on that new baby, Paul. It must be a great joy to have two little ones in your home.
Yeah, it's awesome. It's a lot of fun. We're getting used to the new sleeping rhythms, right? As a new baby introduces a new. And by sleeping rhythms, I mean lack of sleeping rhythms. But she's a real joy. She's a lot of fun.
You know, when I look at young men like you, I really feel like you represent the hope of tomorrow. Let's talk for a minute about your passion for theology. And the academic journey you took was a rigorous one to go to the University of St. Andrew and to complete a PhD. That's no easy assignment. Why the passion for theology? Where did it come from?
Yeah, I mean, that's a couple questions there. Those are good. It's where did it come from? I'll start there. My dad was when I grew up, my dad was a preacher, and he went on to teach, or he was also concurrently teaching theology at the academic level at Baylor University and in various places. And so just his love of the Bible, his love of theology, definitely bled through into just everyday life conversations, prayer, Bible study, listen to him preach every Sunday. And I could just tell his own deep love for the scriptures. It was not an abstract wasn't something that was removed from the way he lived his entire life and the way that he taught us as kids to live our entire lives. And so I could tell that it wasn't reductively an academic exercise in, you know, parsing Greek verbs or something, but was an impassioned reading of the New Testament the whole Bible and the theology of the church, because of his conviction that what God had done through the Messiah changed the way the world operated and the way the world should operate. And so that was probably where it comes from. That then has worked itself out in various ways in my life through just my own love for teaching, a little bit of mission work. And also then eventually, as you said, just my own pursuit of study of theology. And honestly, my own pursuit of the study of theology was grounded on the same terms. I just once I believed, as I think I is true, that what God has done through His Messiah and through the Spirit has changed the way the world works and changed the kind of world that we live in, and how understanding that and trying to live within that world helps shape our understanding of both who God is and who we are, and the way we should live in this world that he's created. All of that fuels my own passion for the study of it and is why I think that theology is just intrinsically important. It's asking the big question of who is God, what has he done, and also what does it mean to be human? Because what it means to be human is related to the question of who God is, given that he's the creator of all of this. The big question of what it means to be human and what it means to live faithfully in the creation that God has given us, I think are the big questions of theology and reading both the Bible and church theology. And what more important questions could you ask that could have ramifications for your daily life, for cultural impact or whatever? So that's probably what's fueled it. And that's why theology rather than something else. That's probably taken me as far as I've gotten so far.
You know, we live in an age where it's all about psychology, and we certainly need to know how people think and challenges to mental peace. But the reality is that theology influences psychology, it influences morality, it influences all kinds of things. You have an affinity toward the Gospels. Where did that come from?
Yeah, I think from the, in fact, I'll say something that I heard one of my teachers, Dr. Hafman, say. I don't endorse this completely, but it definitely has put me on the trajectory that I've currently followed. He was talking about someone who had spent all of their time, sort of academic energy focusing on the study of a given 20th century person. And he said, you know, if I'm going to focus all my energy on studying one person and that person's teaching and that person's impact on the world, why would I, and particularly if I'm going to do so as a Christian, why would I focus on anything other than Jesus? You know, the only reason I don't want to completely endorse it is because I understand that there's immense value in studying other persons in history for various good, faithful reasons. But that really, it rung true with me personally that I thought, yes, that's right. If I'm going to spend all my energy reading texts and reading about other humans, then why not focus as much energy as I can on studying the person of Jesus himself, and consequently his apostles who carry his message outward to the rest of the world. So that's that. But it's also because, going back to this question of what does it mean to be human, it's precisely there that Jesus enters into the conversation. I mean, he's doing it more narrowly at times. Oftentimes he's addressing, uniquely Israel in their historical moment about the covenant restoration and all that sort of stuff. But within that, it still speaks to the larger question of how do we as humans live faithfully in the world that God has created? What is God calling us to right now, right? So again, I don't want to bypass the historical particularity of Jesus's moment where he is often exclusively addressing Israel, but I think he's doing that as part of his panoramic vision of his expectations for what does it mean to be human who's living faithfully in God's world. And of course, you see all sorts of things that crop up routinely in the study of Jesus. And one of which is the most fundamental thing a human can do is to love God with his whole heart and mind and body, and then consequently to love his neighbor as himself or herself. The urgency and the content, the urgency with which Jesus preaches that precise message. Among lots of other things that make studying Jesus always so exciting and important.
Now take us to Scotland, because the place where you studied is world renowned for theology. It's a distinguished PhD that God allowed you to work and to diligently take the time to do. And I know that you have a biblical depth because of that. What was it like at the University of St. Andrews, and who were the professors that really inspired you the most?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. I mean, St. Andrews itself is such a wonderful town. So the university is the University of St. Andrews, and it's in the town of that namesake, in Scotland. And the town itself is, I mean, it couldn't be more opposite than Houston. Here in Houston, you know, if you want to drive 5 miles, if you want to travel 5 miles, you have to get in your car, and it will take you, you know, 10 times that amount of time as it should, right? And the weather, of course, is tropical and all that sort of stuff. Whereas in St. Andrews, I mean, I was there for 4 years and I didn't own a car the entire time. I never did anything but walk or bus or train. And the vast majority of that was just walking everywhere. And what it did was it created a different pace of life. I'll put it this way, that a car is a necessary evil in a town like Houston. I do not think cars are an intrinsic good, right? I mean, I think that they are a good that permits other, you know, a suboptimal good that permits other things, right? Like visiting friends or family who are far away. So I'm thankful for them. But all things being considered, I just wish that everyone I loved lived in a city as small as St. Andrews, so I could just walk to their house all the time. So it created a different pace of life, and it created the expectation that the way I would spend my time was in walking over to my friend's house and having dinner with him or her or whoever, or having people over to our house, and they would walk to the grocery store, pick up whatever, and then walk to our house. And so, again, it sounds so mundane, just walking and seeing friends. But that was, I mean, honestly, that may have been 50% of my time in St. Andrews, because of just, you know, how basic that was to life there, and honestly, how enjoyable it was. So I wish I could say, though, that were the exclusive reason why I wanted to be there, because that's a good enough reason. It wasn't, though. I was attracted initially to the university because of its just world-renowned professors. At the time that I was there, it was the people who taught New Testament uniquely were Professor Tom Wright, Dr. Scott Hafman, Dr. Grant McCaskill, Dr. David Moffitt, Dr. Elizabeth Shively, and gosh, now, of course, if I'm missing anybody, it'll be a bad mistake. And then, of course, the OT professors were William Tooman and Madhavi Navadar, and I think Kristen DeTroyer at the time. So it was just a world-renowned class of faculty. And so when I was doing my master's, I got to take classes from Tom Wright and Dr. Hafman, which were just amazing. I learned so much both from those really, really wonderful interpreters of scripture. And when I did my PhD, I was really, really lucky. And I think about more about this all the time, retrospectively, how lucky I was to get to work with Grant McCaskill and David Moffitt, two guys who just are committed to their students, committed to teaching their students well, committed to equipping their students, not just sort of getting the job done at the moment, but equipping them to go on and grow as a learner, as an interpreter, and just really gracious and humble guys. I mean, two of maybe the smartest people I've ever met in my life, who are also uniquely some of the most humble guys I've ever met. So if you don't know their work, if you don't know their work, please go look up the work of Grant McCaskill and David Moffitt. They're excellent. But yeah, that was what kept me there, was getting the prospect of getting to work with folks like that. And so that was a lot of fun. I worked with Grant for 2 years, and then when he left, I stayed at St. Andrews with Dr. Moffitt. So that was a huge blessing.
Wow, it's a phenomenal story. Mentors like that are unforgettable, and they certainly shape our lives. You know, you're in the classroom now, and we feel like that the country, at least here in the United States, we have a tremendous challenge. Biblical literacy is probably at an epic point. What's been your experience? I can imagine how well you connect with the kids and the students in the classroom, but what are you sensing and seeing as you just interface with the students, learning and teaching them?
Yeah, that's a great question. And you're right. You're right that I'd say biblical illiteracy And by that, I don't just mean people who haven't read the Bible, like turning its pages. I mean, they're also unaware or ignorant of its stories, so that it's like some an oral illiteracy as well. I'm surprised. I kind of keep being surprised about it. I keep assuming that people know. So when I teach an intro to Bible, you know, course, I often assume that people already know the basics of Genesis 1-3 and already know the story of Noah and can distinguish between, you know, Moses and Noah, Abraham, and Moses. And I find that even that is often not the case. And that's not an indictment on our students in particular. It's just the fact that I think that's where we are culturally in the United States, that biblical literacy is as you said, a low right now. And so I find that spending a good amount of time in getting them saturated in those stories and in the text themselves is not only just, it's important, but it, I don't have to do a ton of work to get them fascinated in it, because the world of scripture is so just intrinsically fascinating, that once don't tell my employers, but more often than not, I'm just reading the text aloud in class and just getting them to see all the different interpretive options or whatever, all the different, you know, nuances. And they're just eating it up because they've just never read Genesis 6 before. And they're like, who are these Nephilim? And who are these sons of God who are mating with women and all that sort of stuff? And that itself is something that they've never thought about. Or when you open up the world of just like the so-called, the fact that scripture just assumes a worldview that is populated by other spiritual beings. They just are so fascinated by that. And I think it speaks to the fact that people are hungry for a significance or a meaning in life that goes beyond just sort of their own physical senses or their own natural senses. And when they hear these stories about a spiritual world that's populated and about how the God of Israel not only cares for Israel, but for the rest of the nations, and that this is something that they can be included in, they just are fascinated by that storyline and by the cast of characters that are in it. So, I mean, honestly, that I do think, as you said, that the literacy issue is an issue. That's why I just spend so much of my time just exposing them to the biblical texts. And then what I note that they are consistently or routinely fascinated by is basically the notion of this populated spiritual world that impinges upon our own experience as in the so-called natural world, the earthly world, I should say. So that's probably the most routine response.
We're talking to Dr. Paul Sloan. He's the HBU Assistant Professor of Theology, the Chair of the Department of Theology, and the Program Coordinator for Theological Studies at the School of Christian Thought, Houston Baptist University. You really need to check out the uniqueness of the School of Christian Thought. And perhaps one of the greatest uniquenesses of this particular academic training is there's real scholars. It's a stable of scholars. It kind of reminds me of a stable of that you don't normally see the cadre of scholars. Paul, speak to that if you would. I mean, it's very unusual that the aggregation of so many uniquely different scholars at SCT and HBU.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I think it speaks to the fact that while each of us, you know, has our own terminal degree in whatever we worked in, Old Testament, historical theology, New Testament, and then the different focuses within the New Testament, it also speaks to the fact that each of us as a department member studied the Bible or theology or whatever at that level, not out of, as I said earlier about my dad, not out of some abstract interest in the goal of getting a job in academia. In fact, if our only reason we did it was to get a job in academia, it was the worst decision ever, because academia is suffering right now so much for lack of jobs. But rather, no, each of us pursued what we did out of a desire and a commitment to learn the Bible and theology and everything else as well as we could, so that we could teach it as well as we possibly could to the next generation. And so, it is a unique, I will say it's a unique aggregation of not only scholars who are, I think, all very capable in their various fields, but also combine that capability with a deep commitment to the church and its historic faith and scripture itself. So yeah, that's probably, I couldn't give you tons of explanation right now, but I could certainly say that it's one of our best features.
I couldn't agree more. Paul, let's talk about the future vision for your life and what God has for you in the days ahead. Tell me what are some of the publishing things you're thinking about? What's in your heart and mind as you look at the next 10 years of your life?
It's a great question. If you have any answers to that, I'll take them down in consideration as well. No, I mean, I can answer some of that really easily and some of it less so. In terms of the broader big picture of the next 10 years, I mean, I couldn't give more specifics than just, I hope I'm faithful to whatever I'm supposed to be doing. Right now, I can tell it certainly looks like doing exactly what I'm doing here, teaching, and I hope I'm, you know, helping lead the department well with other good leaders like Phil Talon and Ben Blackwell and Jason Mastin. In terms of my own publishing, and not just the individual things that I want to do, but in terms of the kinds of contributions I want to make to both the academy and the church, or the church's understanding of scripture, probably would relate to the question of how Jews and Gentiles who've been united to the Messiah, how they still live their lives faithfully under God in the Messiah, and particularly the question of how the Mosaic Law figures into all of that. That's a big touch point in Pauline scholarship, the whole question of Paul and the law, and how do Gentiles and Jews relate to the law. But more broadly, in terms of the, sort of the broader application of that issue, I'd say, what does it take for a person who's in Christ to demonstrate their fidelity to God? And I say, what does it take? I mean, what does it look like? What does it look like when a person in Christ is demonstrating their fidelity to God? And so that's probably one of the things I'm focusing on most right now. The other one is, it will sound esoteric at the moment, but that's actually part of my point. Is I think it's not. It's actually the I'm gonna chuckle even saying it, but it's the rituals in the Book of Leviticus. I think it's probably
onto something there, Paul. I forgive me for interrupting you, but
no, go on.
I think you are onto something there.
I say it because it's one of the most underrated and in our cultural context, one of the most misunderstood books and systems of ancient thought in our cultural context. We often just think about sacrifice as something that is, God has given us a law. We've broken the law. So God will punish me. But instead of punishing me, he says, okay, instead I'll punish the animal. That's if that's even in the text, I think it's a very small component. I don't even think that's really what's going on there. I think it's more about the maintenance of God's sacred space so that humans and the divine, in our case, the God of Israel, can dwell together. In other words, I think that the sacrificial system serves one of the major purposes that the sacrificial system serves in Leviticus is the maintenance of the sacred space so that Israel and God can dwell together. All of which is to say that rather than being sort of an esoteric weird thing, this is the sort of system that yes. governs the logic and thought of both Jesus and Paul and much of the New Testament, because both of those persons, Jesus and Paul and the texts that are generated around them, are dealing with this question of how can God, who is holy, the creator, the uncreated creator, all that sort of stuff, how can God dwell in our midst, given that we are often rebellious and also given that we are corruptible beings who are subject to decay? Like, how can we inhabit the same space as God? And given that that is God's goal, dwelling with his human creation, how can God even meet this goal if he can't dwell with us because we would just perish if he got too close? And so I think rather than being sort of an odd esoteric question, this is a fundamental question of Christian theology. I mean, how can we inhabit the same space as God? How can we dwell with him and him with us? And the Levitical system is gesturing or speaks to that issue. And I think that's actually what part of what Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection body. In order for us to be able to live life with God, God has to give of himself to us, namely his own spirit, so that we receive a resurrection body, or as Paul calls it, a spiritual body, a body that's energized by God's own spirit, such that we are finally capable of dwelling with or around or in God, so that when God floods all of creation with himself, we can occupy that same space with him and worship and dwell together. So yeah, that's a bit of a ramble there, but it was all to say that I think that people don't realize when they hear Leviticus, they just immediately just like, you know, their head slumps against the table and they think, I don't want to hear about the rituals. But I think when people don't see that the rituals have as their purpose the purification of God's space so that God and humans can dwell together, I think when that's missed, the whole, I think actually, I'll overstate it to be provocative. I think you miss one of the major messages in the entire Bible.
Well, you know, I'll tell you, I think that would be a phenomenal book. And I just encourage you. It's interesting to me, Paul, that years ago, before Rob Bell ever went off the kind of theological reservation and began to embrace a kind of a universalism, he was actually pastoring at Mars Hill Bible Church in Wyoming, Michigan, a Grand Rapids suburb. And really the thing that got Rob attention was he was teaching the book of Leviticus, and people from all over Western Michigan came. And it was back in the days where he was very solid, and it was just good, solid teaching on Leviticus of all things. And young people and adults, people of all ages, could not get enough. Yeah. And my father-in-law was right there among many others. He told me all about it. Leviticus is a key to understanding the God of Israel and New Testament redemption. So yeah, beautiful. Yeah. You know, just before we go, I want to make sure that a doctoral graduate, but Dr. Sloan has included a book on Mark 13 and essays on intertextuality and two edited volumes on intertextuality that Dr. Paul Sloan has authored with Dr. Craig Evans, who is a highly esteemed New Testament scholar with a special emphasis on Jesus. Do you want to just comment on those publications?
Yeah, sure. I mean, so my PhD work was on Mark 13. It's often called the Olivet Discourse. It's where Jesus gives his one of his final speeches to four of his disciples on the Mount of Olives, right next to Jerusalem. So it's right after he exits the temple, and then as he's exiting, the disciples say, "Wow, look at this great building!" And then Jesus says, "Actually, not one of these stones will be left upon another." And then they ask him questions about that, and then he answers them in an extended discourse that we call Mark 13. So the fascinating thing about Mark 13 is that basically at every single verse, depending on how you interpret it, your interpretation could go one of 12 different ways, right? So that now, you know, 2,000 years after the fact, there are literally dozens and dozens of different kinds of interpretations of Mark 13. And I mean, broadly, they can all be kind of subsumed into five or six categories. But even then, you're talking about five or six different ways, different categories of reading this text. And they're all, I think some are, you know, more plausible than others. But there are two or three different models who are each kind of have a good argument for being the best interpretation of it. And it's no insignificant text. It's the text in which Jesus says that, you know, after all these things, you'll see the Son of Man coming in power on the clouds with glory, all that sort of stuff. And so it's been interpreted as, you know, look, this is just a metaphorical way to refer to the temple's destruction, or no, this is a reference to Christ's ascension, the coming with the clouds being his ascension, or no, it's a reference to Christ's descent, his second coming, the coming with the clouds coming downward. And so anyway, all that's to say is there's a lot going on in this text, and you know, it's relevant for all sorts of aspects in Christian theology. And so my part of my job was just to disambiguate the various readings to say, look, here's category 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And then basically make my case for, I have made my case for one of them. And in making that case, part of my argument was that, look, this discourse makes the sense it does because Jesus in Mark 13 is alluding to all these other scriptural texts to make the points that he's making. And the scriptural texts that he alludes to are many. Lots of them are from Isaiah and Daniel, but one of the main ones, I think, in my opinion, was Zechariah. Mm-hmm. And so that's often what people refer to when they mean, that's often what people mean when they refer to intertextuality, namely the interface between various texts. So if you've got, you know, text A, and then 100 years later, you have text B, and text B refers to text A in some way, either by a quotation or an allusion to it. The question then becomes, you know, how does the meaning of the second text become altered, or how does it become significant given that this other text is embedded in it, right? And so in this case, the question is, what is the significance of Mark 13 once you recognize that Mark 13 contains all these allusions and quotations to Daniel or Zechariah or whatever? And so that's often what we mean by intertextuality. And so then in case people are wondering, you can get this book for about $45. it's called Mark 13 and the Return of the Shepherd. That's marked down from its original price of about $115. So it's a good deal for an academic monograph.
Yes.
The essays that I've written and in the two edited volumes that I've done with Craig and a few others, BJ Oropeza and Craig, were just various essays on, look, what do we mean when we say intertextuality? What are the various methods of determining when a text is actually present or not? And then just making arguments for the interpretation of a given text once you've recognized that it has alluded or quoted to another text. So I know that doesn't sound as interesting as, say, Leviticus or the Rituals, but it makes a difference once you read a text like, you know, Romans 9 to 11. And when you read Romans 9 to 11, for example, you can't read that text without tripping over the allusions that Paul makes constantly. I mean, the first 6 or 8 verses are just a mishmash of Genesis and Exodus. And then you get to the second half of 9, and it's just a mishmash of Isaiah and Hosea and more Isaiah and more Hosea. And 10 and 11 are all just allusions to Isaiah and Deuteronomy. So it's just almost every single sentence Paul says, he says with the language of Scripture. And so when you're talking about intertextuality in biblical literature, you're often talking about the allusions to prior scriptures. And then the reason that's significant is because it demonstrates, at least in my reading of Paul, it demonstrates how Paul is interpreting the present moment in Christ via his use of prior scriptures to sort of lead you there. So anyway, there's a lot more to be said there, but you're probably happy to move on at this point.
Well, that is very well said. And it is a reminder that the School of Christian Thought of Houston Baptist University can help you excel. It can help you do what Peter said to do, to be ready always to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. The whole culture has cognitively shifted, and the day of skyscraper sermons, just one story upon another with a verse or two thrown in, will not get the job done. And many of you probably see the opportunity to enhance your life as a teacher, as a leader in the church, as a pastor, associate pastor, by acquiring that master's degree. And there is an opportunity for you at the School of Christian Thought at HBU. You can learn more at hbu.edu/SCT, School of Christian Thought. You can call 281-649-3211. Admission counselors are standing by. They'll answer any questions that you may have. And remember, our graduate school has a plethora of opportunities. And one of the national hallmarks of the School of Christian Thought is our apologetics master that you can receive totally online. It's available to you. Paul, thank you so much for joining us today. I mean, it's just, I feel so encouraged when I hear someone like you. And I really believe that you are a young leader that God is going to continue to use in great ways, and you're doing it right. And you've taken the time to sharpen the sword that God's put in your hand by learning God's word and being able to effectively teach it. We're just so grateful for the gift you are at HBU.
Thanks a lot. I appreciate that. Really nice to be here. Nice to chat with you.
Thanks so much. We'll look forward to catch up with you in the days ahead.
All right. Sounds good. Thanks a lot.
Here at HBU, we influence the culture around us by challenging our students to put their beliefs into action every day.